Please turn, if you would, once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be reading once again verses 1 through 6. Baptist theologian John Gill, who lived from 1697 to 1771, was arguably one of the greatest Baptist theologians ever. For 51 years, he remained pastor of the church that Benjamin Keach, beginning in 1668, had pastored for 36 years. Keach, by the way, was an attendee at the 1689 General Assembly that published our Confession of Faith. That church, as I've mentioned before, eventually became the Park Street Baptist Church, and then under Charles Spurgeon, it became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which now has been pastored for almost 50 years by Peter Masters, who's also a pretty solidly Reformed guy. Now, that church hasn't been free of troubles, no church has, but for 350 years, it's been an unusually stable ministry. Almost unheard of, in fact, but I digress slightly. In 18th century Britain, it was common for doctrinal matters to be debated or argued out in public by means of pamphlets, competing pamphlets, pamphlet wars, if you will. I prefer not to use that word in regards to disagreements among believers, but quite often there were downright heretics involved in those pamphlet wars. And John Gill often used this means for defending what he believed to be biblical truth. He had a brilliant mind, and I refer to his commentary often. I read him often. He's been accused by some of being hyper-Calvinistic, even though some prominent mainstream evangelicals or Calvinists, and I hate to name names anymore because you never know where some of these people are going, but he has been defended by a number of mainstream prominent Calvinists over the years. But I have read enough of Gill to know where he does at times cross that line into a little bit of hyper-Calvinism. And that, by that, of course, I don't mean five-point Calvinism. That is traditional Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is a step beyond that. At times, however, when reading John Gill, and he is one of those commentators that makes you think a lot as you read him, and sometimes you feel that he's crossing that line into hyper-Calvinism, but when you read it over carefully, you may find that he is just being meticulously accurate. So he may just be provoking and saying things in a way in order to provoke thought. And quite often, he's actually not being hyper-Calvinistic at all. I would like to read some quotes from John Gill. I'm paraphrasing them a little bit. And I'd like to do it in a few moments as a spiritual exercise. I'd like to give you an example of some of those Gillisms without actually giving you my total opinion up front. Whether I agree with every point he's making or not. But in the 1730s, Gill became involved in a debate over the relationship between works and faith, which, of course, is exactly what we're looking at here in Hebrews 11. That debate, at one point, was with a pastor and lecturer named Abraham Taylor. Abraham Taylor was, as far as I can understand, he was maybe sort of a moderate, low church, quote-unquote Calvinist. I'm not sure exactly where. I don't have a lot of information on him. But he had a violent reaction to a rather provocative statement by John Gill, which said, and I'm quoting, that good works are not necessary to salvation, not in any sense. No, not is the antecedent to the consequent. Let me read that again. Gill said, quote, that good works are not necessary to salvation, not in any sense. No, not is the antecedent to the consequent. Now, having read a lot of Gill, I know what John Gill means by that. We, of course, know what an antecedent is. If you have had to sit through an English grammar class, you know that an antecedent, for example, is the word before a pronoun that comes before the pronoun that the pronoun points back to. So if I say that Bob and Frank came to church that day and he sat in the front row, you wouldn't know if I was referring to back row Bob or front row Frank. You would wonder what's the antecedent to that pronoun because I wasn't clear. So that's one use of the word antecedent. So we could just define it broadly as that which comes before that points to something in front of it. I think it actually has a legal definition too. Antecedent crimes committed by a defendant. You can't bring them up during the trial, but you can bring them up during sentencing, for example. So what Gill is saying is that good works are not in any way antecedent to salvation so as to be necessary to salvation. Gill's proposition, however, filled Dr. Abraham Taylor with great indignation. And Abraham Taylor, in a response to Gill, used some of these terms, as Gill records what Abraham Taylor said to him. He referred to Gill's proposition as a filthy dream, a dangerous paradox, an unscriptural absurdity, an extravagant position, a dangerous tenet, big with absurdity, a horrible blasphemy, the senseless paradox, rude and ignorant blasphemy, the blasphemy invented by one of the vilest and lewdest heretics, the draft or the dregs of those who turn the grace of God into wantonness. And he also referred to it as an antinomian paradox. Now, that is how they argued things in those days, quite commonly. It was like the pamphleteering version of today's internet, if you know what I mean. So, let's consider some things about that proposition. I asked you if Gill, in making that proposition, was being hyper-Calvinistically provocative, or was he being doctrinally precise, or was he being doctrinally provocative? The question is, that's going to be the topic of the message this morning. I think it's a rather important one for us to consider biblically. Now, up front, we have to admit that the relationship between faith and works is difficult. It's complicated. It's challenging. Isn't it interesting that Hebrews chapter 11, which begins with one of the most well-known definitions of faith in the Bible, faith is the evidence of things not seen, etc., that almost the entire chapter is actually a catalog of works. Isn't that an interesting paradox, we might call it? The relationship between faith and works is difficult, but I think it's something that we must labor to get right. So that's going to be the topic of the message this morning. I've titled it, The Works of Faith. And here is the summary. By comparing various passages in the scriptural record, we may arrive at a satisfying doctrine of the relationship between faith and works, as well as a useful application of how that doctrine is lived out in the Christian life. So that's where we're going with the message this morning, which will be in two major points. We're going to be looking at a doctrine of faith and works from the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to be looking at a demonstration of faith and works from the book of James, chapter 2. Let us look to the Lord in prayer once again as we look into his word together. Heavenly Father, thank you, dear Lord, for the blessings of your word. Thank you for the profound truth that it gives. As the psalmist said, if we could count the grains of sand, they still would not add up to the profound thoughts that are recorded in the book that we hold. The thoughts are much deeper than the number of words it contains. So, Lord, I ask that you would give us clarity of thought. Help us to think deeply, not because our mental abilities are so deep and of such high capacity, but because the Spirit of God has enlightened us and shown us the meaning of truths that our minds otherwise could not possibly comprehend. So bless us, dear Lord, as we look into these things together. May Jesus Christ be the object of our affection and our worship this morning as we consider these things. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. John Owen points out in the first couple of verses here in Hebrews chapter 11 We notice that opening definition, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then it says in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony or a good report. It's interesting the word for in connecting those two verses that almost seem to express vastly different things. John Owen says the coherence or the connection of these words in verse 2 with verse 1 is expressed by the word for. It declares that a proof is given by way of example in verse 2 of what was previously asserted in verse 1. The nature and efficacy of faith is such as I have described, for by it the elders have obtained a good report. This they could not have done except by faith, whereof these are the properties. So in other words, the faith that was lived out in the lives of the elders has the properties not just of what are described in the definition of verse 1, but what is lived out in the rest of the chapter. All of these are a part of our understanding of faith. They should be. So what Owen is saying is the nature of faith, this is the nature of faith that they had, and this is how those in the following examples manifested that faith. Let's consider the beginnings of faith. The opening verses of Hebrews chapter 11 really take us back almost to the very beginning of man on this earth. They give examples of three early Old Testament saints who gave evidence of faith. First of all, they tell us that creation is understood only by faith. Verse 3, for by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We talked about that verse a little bit last week. Is faith in a God who intelligently designed and brought forth the world and everything in it out of nothing, is that necessary to true faith? Well, I believe that's what it says here. For so many in the churches today who say that we need to accept modern science model of origins, I would say that is a contradiction. When that model, that modern so-called scientific model, which is based on random processes over what I consider to be ridiculously vast amounts of time, that's an obvious denial of the basic truth stated here. I don't want to get into the ages and so on, but it's puzzling to me that anyone can deny the simple truth that's stated here. God created, he spoke the worlds into existence out of nothing. We also see in these opening verses that redemption is understood by faith. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now, I've often asked the question, did Abel have a full understanding from the law that was written on his heart of the need for a blood sacrifice and redemption? Well, most likely not. We, in fact, don't have a full understanding of it, even with all the revelation that we have. But somehow, Abel seems to have understood that the only approach to God was the way that God had opened up through redemption, through blood. Abel understood that. And we also find in these opening verses, if we look at verse 5, that glorification is also understood only by faith. In other words, the full kingdom program that God intends for the creature is implied in verse 5, I should say. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You remember what the message was that Enoch proclaimed, according to the additional information given in the New Testament? What was it that was said about Enoch? Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. How did Enoch know this? I'm sure he didn't know 10,000 saints. But yet he envisioned the final program of God coming with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch believed that the people of God would live and serve their Lord forever. How did he know that? He knew it by faith. And then in verse 6, Paul turns us to a statement about faith that I think is intended to grab our attention. It's given in very strong language. Paul says in verse 6, But without faith, it is impossible to please him. He who comes, in other words, he who comes into the presence of God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who casually seek him. No, I read that wrong. Diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Here's the doctrine that Paul is giving. And in the rest of the chapter, he's going to give examples of those who were motivated not just to a casual acceptance, but by this kind of faith, this kind of motivation. The kind of faith being spoken here is not just the kind of faith of, is not just the faith of a super Christian, in other words. It is the faith of a Christian, of a true Christian. That's what Paul is going to show us in this chapter. We really should be very careful about reading the Bible as a book of stories of super Christians. It's not really what it's telling us. So we need to have an understanding of on some level of at least a basic doctrine of what this faith is that led to those who lived it out in these ways that are presented in Scripture. What is the basis of faith? Well, let's go back to John Gill's proposition. In answer to the question whether good works are necessary to salvation, Gill gives 12 arguments that he is borrowing from a fellow minister, someone named Abraham Calovius. And so Gill gives credit to this individual and says that he likes the 12 reasons he gives. And in answer to the proposition, is are good works necessary to faith, etc., etc., Gill says the answer should be no, and he gives 12 reasons. And I'm going to paraphrase Gill just for the sake of clarity. Reason number one, let me just give you these 12 reasons very briefly. Reason number one, good works cannot be necessary to salvation because no such thing as work salvation is ever to be found in the Scriptures, namely, that good works are necessary to salvation. So far, we're with Gill, right? Reason number two, the Apostle Paul, in treating of the causes of our salvation, removes good works and entirely excludes them, and teaches that he only to whom God imputes righteousness without works has blessedness. He gives a number of scriptures for that. He says, If therefore good works are entirely excluded from the causes of salvation, how will the same be necessary to salvation? Okay, so far, I'm with Gill on that. I assume you would be also. Reason three, that which is not necessary to our justification is not necessary to salvation. Because there are no other causes of salvation than of justification. I think we would all agree, good works are not a part of our justification. So I'm in agreement with Gill. Reason four, he says, if we are saved by grace, then good works are not necessary to salvation. For if salvation is of grace, then it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. He's really just quoting the Apostle Paul there. So we're in agreement there. Reason five, if by the obedience of one, Christ, we obtain justification of life and salvation, then we are not saved by our own proper obedience. Okay, we agree with that. Imputed righteousness of Christ is what saves, not our own. Reason five, reason six, what is ascribed to faith alone, as it is distinguished from works, is not to be attributed to works, But eternal salvation is ascribed to faith alone. John 3:16, he gives a number of references there. So far, I'm in agreement with John Gill. Reason number 7, what is necessary to salvation is prescribed gospel. But good works as necessary to salvation are not prescribed in the gospel, which is not about works, but only about faith in Christ. He says the law is the doctrine of works, the gospel is the doctrine of faith. Okay, I would agree with him on that one also. Reason number 8. Add to this, that this assertion concerning the necessity of good works to salvation, which was the teaching of the Judaizers, has already been rejected as false at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Okay, I agree. Reason 9, if good works were necessary to salvation, we should have whereof to glory, but the Holy Spirit takes away all glorying from us, and for this reason excludes good works from hence. I agree with that also. Reason number 10, if our election to salvation is of grace and not of works, as the Apostle teaches, good works cannot be asserted to be necessary to salvation, for as we were chosen from eternity, so we are saved in time. Now, I would generally agree with that, depending on how you interpret it. Certainly, no one in this room, I don't think, would agree with the fact that the saints were chosen before the foundation of the world. So, no disagreement. Reason 11, but by whatsoever doctrine the certainty of our salvation is weakened or destroyed, that ought to be rejected. Now, I would say that's true as long as by certainty we would not include carnal assurance. Carnal assurance is a plague on the churches today, and that kind of assurance, that kind of certainty, we want to destroy. Gill, I'm sure, would agree with that. I know he does, but from reading in various places in Gill. He doesn't state it here, but I know what he means. Now, reason 12, he says, wherever the scripture produces reasons for which good works are necessary, it mentions reasons other than that they are necessary to salvation, namely, that we ought diligently to perform good works because of God, because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, because of the holy angels, because of our neighbor, because of ourselves, yea, even because of the devil. Okay, that one, I understand the basic assertion that he's making. I'm just going to read that once again. He says, wherever the scripture produces reasons for which good works are necessary, it mentions reasons other than that they are necessary to salvation. Namely, and then he gives a number of reasons why the scripture tells us that we are to perform good works. Okay, that one, I'm going to leave judgment on that one until later on in the message. Most of the reasons I just gave you are just basic Reformed Calvinism, which I believe is biblical. But let's reserve judgment on that last argument until the end of the message. For now, I'd like us to see what our confession says about the relationship of works to faith. Because I think there are some places in this statement on good works in the confession that are just brilliant, in my opinion. So let's consider, very briefly go over what our confession says about good works, and you will notice that they are mentioned in relation to faith more than once. Let's jump right to paragraph 2. So I gave you a handout sheet there that has the entire chapter on it, but let's look at paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 says, these good works, by the way, paragraph 1 says that good works are only such as God has commanded, not such as are devised by men, out of blind zeal, etc. Paragraph 2 says, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. Okay, so good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, of genuine faith, in other words. That's an important paragraph. That's an important statement. Goes on to say, by these fruits and evidences, meaning of a lively faith, believers edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereto, that having their fruit to holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Now that's actually an important verse in consideration of our entire topic. Having fruit to holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Now is that saying that works are necessary for salvation? No, it's actually not saying that. Again, the confession is worded, is very carefully worded, and it simply at that point is referring directly to a scripture out of Romans chapter 6. Let's jump to paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works, and I love this part too, their ability to do good works is not all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Let's stop there for just a moment. Their ability to do good works is not all of themselves. You might assume that it would be followed by, but partially, of the Spirit, because it kind of implies that we are involved in these good works. But then it goes on to say, it's not all of ourselves, but it is wholly of the Spirit of Christ. Now, what if we took out the word all and simply said is not of themselves? If we tie it to the word ability, we can certainly understand that. But I think they're being careful not to suggest that we're not at all involved in the doing of good works. They are saying that it is wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and I'm in total agreement with that. So in other words, no synergism here. It is wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereto. Besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence by the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet, I love this paragraph too, Ben. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special notion of the Spirit. And they're talking about people who say, I can't do that unless the Spirit of God directly leads me to do it. No, actually, he's saying we are duty bound because of what the Word of God has already told us. He says, unless upon a special notion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. If you read that carefully, all throughout, it is giving the ability and the power solely to God. Paragraph 4. Paragraph 4 is we won't read that, but it's a refutation of the Roman Catholic doctrine of supererogation, the idea that that certain individuals perform more good works than necessary, and so their cup is sort of overflowing, and we can benefit from those. All of us low lives here can get extra benefit. That's nonsense, of course. Paragraph 5, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. Again, the power is attributed entirely to God. Paragraph 6, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Now, I had to reread this last part of it. He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I had to read this over several times, but it really goes along perfectly with Hebrews 11:2. For by faith the elders obtained a good report or a good testimony. It means that by it the elders gained approval. They received their commendation. They received their commendation from whom? From their fellow men? Obviously not, because that's not the nature of living as a Christian in this world. The commendation is from God. Do I fully understand that? Because God is also the one empowering to do good works. I would have to say I don't fully understand it. But again, their commendation, according to Hebrews 11:2, is, I think, implied that it's from God. And then paragraph 7. Paragraph 7 deals with the works of unregenerate men. We don't need to read that. Unregenerate men are completely unable to make a person fit to receive the grace of God. As a basic doctrine drawn from Scripture, we have to include that the works of faith, which are given to us in Hebrews 11, those works in themselves have no saving merit. And they are completely insufficient to commend us to God. However, we have to address the fact that many scriptures, including Hebrews 11, seem to express an indivisible link between faith and works. One of those scriptures, I think, would probably spring to mind immediately, and that is James chapter 2. So I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 2. We've considered from Hebrews a doctrine of faith and works. Let's go to James chapter 2. James quite often is not as theological as Paul is in Hebrews, but he's expressing things that are inarguably theological when it comes to establishing a doctrine of faith and works. In James chapter 2, James was addressing a problem that was something that was a problem in the church of his day. And of course, we know it's a problem in the church of our day, and that is profession without possession. James says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." James is actually using very emphatic language here. He's not merely warning them about a potential problem. He's warning them he's actually telling them to stop doing what you're already doing. Stop doing this. Because there was a problem, indeed, in the church that James was writing to, in the assemblies that James was writing to. There was already a problem. Even in the earliest days of the Christian church, there was that same kind of two-faced kind of Christianity that says one thing and does another. So with that in mind, let's read as our second text this morning, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and let's read down through verse 20. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" All right, let's take a look at this passage. James begins with a question, actually a multifaceted question. And it's actually sort of a rhetorical question, because the answer is obvious. He says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Well, the implied answer would be, of course it doesn't profit him at all. Notice that it's also a very carefully worded question. James is not implying genuine faith in his hearers. Notice that he says very carefully, he doesn't say if someone has faith but does not have works. He says if someone says he has faith. So he's talking about a mere profession of faith. It reminds me of the story, if you would turn to Acts chapter 8, there's the story of a character named Simon the sorcerer. So please turn there to Acts chapter 8. And this man named Simon in Acts chapter 8 was a man who had been had astonished the people. That's the word that is used in my Bible. He had astonished the people with his sorceries. And supposedly, upon the preaching of Philip, he is said to have believed. And in the context, it indicates that he came to at least some kind of a head knowledge of Christ as Savior. Notice in verses 17, beginning in verse 17, and let's see, go back, I think it's verse 16. Let's go back to verse 13. Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not fallen on none of them. Verse 17, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Notice Peter's answer. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. If we look closely at that answer is full of Old Testament expressions that are used to describe unregenerate people, primarily unregenerate Jews. He says in verse 21 that you have no part or portion in this matter. Probably referring to the Psalms, which distinguish between those whose portion is God and those whose portion is in this life. He tells them that your heart is not right. That's also an expression that was used in the Old Testament to refer to unbelieving Old Testament Jews. Their heart, Psalm 78 and verse 37 tells us, their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Peter goes on to say that you are poisoned by bitterness. That seems to be a reference to the book of Deuteronomy, where it refers to a root of bitterness arising among the people, and it's not talking about a person who had bitterness in his heart towards a person that he didn't like. It's actually referring to an apostate. That's what the root of bitterness was in the book of Deuteronomy. And notice also that Peter says that you are bound by iniquity. Bound by iniquity. Again, seems to go back to the Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah, where he says, is this not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of iniquity? The prophet, generally, when speaking in those terms and with that tone, they were generally speaking to the unregenerate among the nation of God. So back to James chapter 2. He gives a rhetorical question, but it's a very carefully worded question, and it's a soul-searching question. If you look back in James chapter 2, James asks this question. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? What does it profit? What value is that kind of faith? Well, I said it's a rhetorical question. The quick answer is it's useless. Has no value, that kind of faith. doesn't pass even the simplest test of genuineness. And James actually references it to salvation. He says, can faith save him? In the Greek, it's a double emphatic. As if James is saying, can that faith, can that kind of faith save him? It would be a salvation of words only. If a man says he has faith, it's actually a blasphemy of God for one to make God the author of a worthless salvation, in my opinion. I'm not preaching Christian perfectionism at all. But think of how the graces of the Spirit that describe salvation are described in Scripture. Let me just give you a few examples of how Christian graces that are accompanying of true salvation are mentioned in Scripture. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Doesn't mean that sin shall not trouble you, but it's speaking of a general characteristic, sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end eternal life. Powerful verse, actually. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, and we have read through those that list of Spirit graces many times, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and so on. Jude 1:24 speaks of saving faith as the grace that a believer has as him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We have dwelling within us him who is able to keep us from stumbling. That's not the kind of faith that James is referring to as dead faith. The verses that James is referring to James gives us an example of true faith versus dead faith in verses 15 through 17. We don't need to go into the details there. The brother or sister is naked and destitute, and someone simply says, depart in peace. There's a suggestion there. It's actually in the language itself in the Greek. It's almost kind of a flippant way of dismissing someone. Someone who has a need, and we just sort of say, yeah, be filled. It's the weakest form of the weakest Greek word to describe how we might respond to someone. It's like they're being brushed off without any genuine love or consideration. After he gives this example, James moves on in verse 18 to make a comparison. His comparison says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, James says, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now it seems that the self-proclaimed faith of many in James's audience is nothing more than a hypothesis. It's a hypothesis that hasn't been tested, or that has failed the most simple test. And the most simple test, obviously in the context here, is loving one's neighbor. James is asking not for just intellectual proof of what faith is, but he's saying, show me, show it, exhibit it. Our justification or our salvation, we might say, and I have to be very careful how I say this because I don't want to be misunderstood. Someone has said that our justification has various aspects to it. We are saved judicially by God, who proclaims to the saint that salvation is through grace alone, that his divine justice has been satisfied. We are saved meritoriously by Christ. He alone is worthy, and he has lived righteously on our behalf and imputed his righteousness to us. We are saved mediately by faith, by the agency, in other words, of faith, or the instrumentality of faith, the active ingredient, we might say. And we are saved evidentially by faith, which proves our faith to men as well as to ourselves. Now, am I saying that the evidence is the salvation itself? No. But the evidential part of it is going to be a part of the total package. There must be evidence. James tells us here, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Of course, the answer is no. Now, some might make various objections to what James is saying here. And in fact, we have sat under a lot of preaching where exceptions are made, or objections are made to, in my opinion, twist what James is actually saying. One objection may be that one may be stronger in some works than in others. For example, it might be said that some are strong in zeal, some are strong in meekness, some are strong in prayer, some are strong in witnessing. The late Charles Ryrie, in his book So Great Salvation, he looks at this proposition and he suggests that a person may be a believer but have no other apparent evidence than that he gives money. Now, what do we answer? How do we answer that? Those claims. Some are stronger in others, and some may be completely strong in one area and completely void of any external evidence in another. Well, we'd have to, and I think they are appealing to scriptures that talk about various gifts of the Spirit are given to the church. Some are strong in one area, and it even gives faith in that list in Romans chapter 12, I think. But James's answer, according to this example, is that the primary evidence of faith must be present in all believers, and the primary evidence is love. Love isn't just a kind of work. It's not just a kind of spiritual gift that some will have and some will not have. A person can't be characterized by an absence of love for the brethren, because according to John, in the book of 1 John, an absence of love means an absence of true faith, right? Jesus said, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, because you can quote Bible verses one after the other like a machine." Is that what he says? No, he says, "Because you love one another," right? Basic characteristic of faith. So that objection, I think, is very questionable. Another objection may be that some are strong in faith and others are strong in works, yet both may be genuine believers. Well, again, I would suggest that faith is the germ or the origin of all the Christian works that are summed up by love. If there's no love, there's no true faith. If there's no true faith, then there is no true root. There is no truth. James says, let's just take James at face value. He says, "You can make your boast. I am not going to make any such boast." He says, "I am simply going to leave my works to speak for my faith." He's not boasting there. It almost sounds as if he is. God, of course, is the final judge. And I also have no works to boast of. But all of us at some level are going to make judgments about those around us that are based on outward evidences as we see in their life. Every one of us is going to draw that line somewhere and say, that person is certainly beyond any definition that I can give. So for us to say we can't judge, that's not really true. We all judge at some. The question is, where do we draw that line and make that judgment? The point that James is making is that all of us need to be all that we profess to be. That's the standard by which we are to live. So James gives a question, he gives an example, he makes a comparison. But notice in verses 19 and 20, James posits an absurdity in these verses. Verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? What is this absurdity that James is giving us? The absurdity is that there can be true faith without any change in lifestyle. In other words, the corresponding action that James is addressing is those who claim to have true faith. They say they have faith, but it was obvious that their faith was maybe only, and we can speculate on this, but maybe there were some that had only a kind of a hope-so faith. We've probably all gone to church with people like that. They believe the Christian faith is probably true, but they're not convinced enough to pursue a lifestyle in keeping with what they say they believe. In other words, you can see that there is no genuine commitment. And again, I'm not crediting the human will in that commitment, but obviously their faith is only a hope-so faith. Perhaps some would have only a second-hand faith, second-hand knowledge. Maybe just taking the faith of their parents or someone in their life, a peer that they respected, grandparent, aunts, uncles, cousins, whatever. And they are simply latching onto that faith and claiming it without having any real evidence of it. Or maybe a belief can be even a head knowledge that is held with very strong conviction. That in itself doesn't make it living faith. We know that some can hold a belief so strongly that they would even die for it. The demons probably have more external evidence for their belief than we do. They've all seen the spirit world that we can't see. So it's obvious they have to believe, but when they think about what they believe, they don't rejoice. They tremble. They know it's true, and they know that their end is coming, and it causes them to tremble. So absurd is the notion of faith without works, faith without evidences, that James is using the strongest possible language to denounce it. He's laying upon his readers the responsibility of seeing it for what it is, and he's laying upon us a requirement that we validate our own profession based on what he is saying. Let's look once again at verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" You see, the absurdity, faith without works, is a foolish thing to believe in. Foolish faith is what James is addressing. And James asks an interesting question, the way that verse is worded. He says, do you want to know? Do you want to know how foolish the proposition is that faith can have no works? Faith without works, James says, is dead. Now, it's interesting when we talk about total depravity. When we talk about someone being dead in sin, and someone says, how dead is dead? We say dead means dead, right? For some reason, though, many come to this passage, and James talks about faith without works is dead, and we say, well, dead doesn't really mean dead. And they consider it to be talking to true believers. I don't think that's possible. James actually addresses those in this very letter that do not have the works to back up their faith. So to imagine such an absurdity as faith without works, that would be utter foolishness, is what James is suggesting. By contrast, as we begin to draw to a close this morning, true faith is living faith. True faith is faith that feels and believes and loves and labors. True faith is love, is faith that knows that God is not unjust to forget our labor of love. Now let's kind of go full circle and go back to where I started this morning with the proposition of John Gill. I do not equate John Gill's proposition, by the way, with the absurd proposition of James. I think you all know that during the week, I'm a piano tuner. And when you tune a piano, you have to begin by setting a temperament. Temperament, in a sense, is a compromise. You didn't know I was just a compromiser every day of the week. Well, the reason we need to temper the scale, the musical scale, is that, to put this in as simple terms as possible, if I tuned a piano so that I could have a perfect C chord, a C chord is C, E, G. If I tuned the E in that chord to make it a perfect C chord, then when I went to play my E chord, it would sound horrible and unusable. So I have to temper the E so that I can use it both in a C chord and in an E chord. That's called the temperament. And over the centuries, various temperaments have been devised, various compromises to tune the scale so that it works out in such a way that musicians can use it to produce the music that they want to play on. Now, what does that have to do with what we're talking about this morning? Well, I think the way it relates to the Bible is that there are various areas of theology. There is soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, Christology, and so on. There is also God's divine perspective versus man's perspective. These are sort of like those chords on the piano. They all intersect with each other. And if we strive for perfection in one, for a perfect explanation of one area, we may make the other area incomprehensible. Now let's go back to John Gill's opening proposition. John Gill said this. He said that good works are not necessary to salvation. And he did say, no, not in any sense. Now, if we only take that part of the proposition, good works are not necessary to salvation, we would say, absolutely, we believe in salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, and so on. From the standpoint of justification, from God's perspective, are good works necessary to salvation? Well, the answer is, of course not. Gill was being doctrinally precise in making that statement. The elect are chosen from the foundation of the world. No one can pluck the elect out of the Father's hand. No good works were antecedent to salvation. It's obvious. There were no good works prior to being elect before the foundation of the world. So we understand the doctrinal precision and the necessity of expressing that statement. However, when Gill adds those words, no, not in any sense, I think that Gill, with his brilliant intellect, which is multifold greater than mine, but I think that his brilliant intellect is being, you've heard the expression, too smart by half. Too smart by half means, to use my illustration, he's trying to get a perfect C chord when it comes to the divine perspective, a perfect understanding of the divine order, which is not possible with the human mind, first of all. And even the most brilliant mind, the most brilliant thinker, and he was certainly one of them, even in that, I think he goes a little too far. Remember that Gill said in the last of his 12 reasons, defending his proposition, and I'm quoting him again, he says, wherever the scripture produces reasons for which good works are necessary, it mentions reasons other than that they are necessary to salvation. Well, I understand what Gill means, but I reject synergism completely. And certainly, I understand what he's saying, but I think that statement, no, not in any sense, whenever the Bible mentions that good works are necessary, it mentions reasons other than that they are necessary to salvation. I think that statement is a little bit of an overreach. James says, faith without works is dead. To me, that is making a connection between faith and good works. That's why God shows us throughout Scripture what living faith looks like, because we have a limited understanding of the divine perspective of salvation without works. God shows us what living faith looks like. Not that we can rouse it in ourselves, He doesn't give us Hebrews chapter 11 so that, oh yeah, I can build an ark like Noah, or I can do all of the things that Abraham did or Moses. Of course not. That's not the point. He's simply giving us an illustration of how faith has been lived out in the lives of true believers. And the reason that he gives us that is a number of reasons, but it throws us upon the mercy of Christ, which is where we go when we say, Lord, I need to be that kind of a believer. I need to be that kind of a Christian. It causes us to lean on Christ, who is our only refuge. His cross is the only place to go when we fail. If we were never given an example of what real faith is like, lived out in the lives of true believers, we would never know where we stand. The works of faith are God's work. 1 Peter, you know this passage, you don't need to turn there, but he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to utterly kindness love. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, Peter goes on to say, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Well, because I know I fall short on every one of those things, I find myself saying, Lord, what does that mean? If I do these, what if I don't do these things? What if I haven't done these things? What if I've been imperfect my entire Christian life in doing these things? I think we can only understand the meaning of that is that in doing these things, in following that path, we will not stumble. In fact, Peter says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And then he goes on to say, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It will be supplied to us, but we are going to be found on that path of everlasting life. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. We read it in our responsive reading this morning. David says, and I'd like us to close with these words this morning, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Was David 100% confident? Without ever a shadow of a doubt, confident within himself that he was on the path to everlasting life? You would almost think that that is what we must believe, according to what much of the modern church teaches. But David says, Lord, lead me in the way of everlasting life. Keep me on that path. Show me my thoughts. Reveal my sin. And keep me by your grace, by your forgiveness, on that path that leads to everlasting. I think that's the best tempered scale that as believers in this world with imperfect understanding, that's the advice that we need to follow. So may God grant us the ability to see ourselves as he sees us, and may he give us the grace to continue day by day in our walk of faith. Let us pray.